few years ago, I participated in a discussion on the theory, on theories concerning the age of the earth. Now, there are various theories within the Christian community to date the earth based on Genesis 1. And there was a gentleman or a participant that had difficulty with the literal interpretation of the six days of creation, because the pictures of our galaxy that are millions of light years away were somehow proving that those galaxies existed at the very least when that light left the galaxies, which is millions of years ago. And so I presented and defended what is known as the ideal time theory, in which the world was created in six literal days, but made to look like it was created billions of years ago. And the arguments I took were from Adam, who was created full grown with all functioning organs. He wasn't created an embryo, and his organs were not somehow deficient at the moment he was created. They were all grown-ups. And if you were to date Adam the very morning of his creation, you wouldn't say he's a few hours old. You would probably say that he is maybe 20 or 30 years old. Same thing for the trees that sprouted on the day of creation. If you take the particular tree, whether they had the rings that show the number of years that the tree is old, that shows the age of the tree, you would probably say the tree is many years old. Now, maybe the rings is not the great illustration, because they are discovering that all the trees did not have those rings, whatever they were like. But the fact is that many things that were described in the creation story were already full-grown. And so why not make that same argument for the universe? To which he replied, well, I never saw it in that angle. I just somehow summarized his answer. But this is what I answered to him. I said, it is not that you did not consider this aspect of the question, but rather that you assumed that your understanding of science in this matter was sufficient to reformulate the biblical text, though plain as it was. There is even a theologian, one that I respect, I like his biblical theology, but he wrote this. He says, the ideal time theory is ingenious and in many ways irrefutable, both scientifically and exegetically, but presents the theological problem that it makes God an apparent deceiver, and deception is contrary to his nature. To which I respond, why would that be deceitful? He said it was made in 6 days, and that's the truth. He made it in 6 days. Now, if God had made the universe billions of years old, and we could see it billions of years old, no, if he has claimed that he made it billions of years ago, and that's what we saw scientifically, yet behind the scenes, he actually created it in 6 days, but nobody knows this, then he would be a deceiver. Now, it wouldn't make sense to deceive people like that, but he would be a deceiver. But God is not a deceiver, because he said it was created in 6 days. We are the ones who are insisting that it's older. And this is no different than Jesus turning water into wine, which critics may say it couldn't be a miracle, because the making of wine includes, you know, the fermenting time. It takes time to bring wine to this state, and therefore this could not be possible. Well, no, he made turn water into wine in seconds. The fact that you make wine in 2 weeks, in 3 months, in 5 years, doesn't change the fact that this is wine that wasn't wine 2 seconds ago. See, these problems of how we reconcile nature, at least natural phenomena, and scripture is the issue that we find in the text today. we are constantly battling between, okay, we see this, God says this, and somehow we have to pick. And unfortunately, many Christians decide, God must be wrong because scientists just proved him wrong. I hope that is not the disposition of heart and mind that we have. So let's pray before we look into our text in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you more, Lord, for the truth that you have given to us, for the treasure that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Father, that you continue relentlessly to sanctify us, to forge our hearts, our minds, to forge our faith so that we remain strong before adversity. And we pray, Father, that this very morning you will use the text that we have at hand to help us understand better how to defend our faith, but also how to rest in your saving grace for everything in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text starts in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. This is after the indictment that Jesus pronounced against the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He turned immediately in prayer and he praises the Lord. At that time, the text says, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Jesus, after telling people, if you have ears about what I'm telling you to hear it, I beseech you to hear it. Because many people, either they will rest on their status as theologians or church leaders, religious leaders, I should say, or maybe their science. They see Jesus, they see the miracles, they are impressed by it, but they do not point or they do not hear the message that is accompanied by those miracles. And he says, you're missing something. And now he's turning to the Father saying, I am glad, Father, that to get this message, it doesn't take a PhD. It doesn't take any military force. It doesn't take skills. It only takes being humbled as an infant. There are people who are wise and intelligent according to this age, and they don't get this. Now, I just want to make something clear. He says he has hidden things from the wise and intelligent. It will bring us to the same predicament as his indictment to the three cities, because he said to them, if what happened in your midst had happened in other cities, they would have repented. And so the question was, why didn't you do that in those cities? And here again, he says he hid those things from the wise and intelligent. Why didn't he actually humble the wise and intelligent? This is the hardening of this wise. In Romans 11, 25, Paul is rebuking, he's warning the brethren not to be like the Pharisees. He says, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So somehow, he says, be careful of not thinking that you are wise, because there are people who thought that. Israelites, and in thinking that, they were actually being hardened. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, who are actually those part of those who are being hardened, and they are claiming it themselves that they are intelligent or wise in a certain way. In John 9:39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And the Pharisees that are there with him hearing this, they said to him, "So we're not blind now, are we? I mean, the claim is that we are not blind. You came for them. We are the guys who can see." And Christ tells them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. Since you say we see, your sin remains." These are the people Paul is talking about. They don't see, they're not concerned about what Jesus is talking about. Say, "Hey, you come, oh, that's a great message of salvation. Yes, tell them. Tell this poor sinner right here. You know, I'm glad that I'm a righteous man, and I respect your message." Those are the wise and intelligent. Isaiah says of them, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, who think so highly of themselves." And in Proverbs 26:12, he says, "This person who is wise in his own eyes, there is more hope for a fool than for him." Hopelessness is the end of the one who is wise in his own eyes. So the hardening or the hiding of that truth is not that they couldn't see it. They saw themselves way too big, and that truth wasn't enough for them. That is the way God hides from the wise and intelligent. And so you have to ask yourself, so how does he show it to those who are like infants? In such a way that even the wise misses it. The intelligent misses it. What is it that the infant gets? So that's what we read in our 1 Corinthians 11 earlier on. The cross is foolishness for people who are dying. The cross. The fact that Jesus died on the cross is foolishness. Now, as a Christian, you just wonder, how could it be? But if you take a trip back to when you were not converted, chances are you may see that. If you listen to conversations today of unbelievers, you will hear it. I spoke with a very good friend of mine who said, "No, God must be, he must be jailed for infanticide. He killed a child." And I'm saying, do you hear what you're saying? First of all, the child was 33 years old, and he had the power to crush everybody. He came willingly to the cross for us. At any point in time, he could have said, "No, I don't want it." He said, "I have the power to give life, and I have the power to take it up again, to give my own life and to take it up again. I have that power." That's foolishness for someone who's not converted. They laugh at it. Don't expect anything else. We cannot have this conversation and somehow wait for them to just go and say, "Well, yeah, you're kind of right." If the Spirit is not there, the natural inclination at hearing what Christ has done for them or for humanity is just a laugh. That makes no sense to them. And how is it that God destroys the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever? By leaving them to their own devices, by leaving them to their own intelligence. But how does he do it for those who who are like infants. It says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. By faith it is. By faith, even children can be saved. The wise will have a hard time with that, because you're telling him, like the rich young ruler, to leave all his wealth, and his wealth is his intelligence, his knowledge. Listen, he went to school for 15 years. It's got to pay. It's got to bring him something. You cannot tell him that all these years of schooling mean nothing. That he has to come to the cross bare, like empty. That doesn't make sense. It says, for us, while they ask for signs, they ask for wisdom, they are asking for us to prove scientifically, and we tell them, you need to hear Christ, the crucified. You need to see the Son of God who died. That's what matters. Those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is by faith that he reveals this to men. We've seen so much of that foolishness going around, and I was reading not long ago about the persecution of the church on scientists, and a lot of many things that I didn't know before. You may know what is known as the Galileo affair, where Galileo is presenting a scientific theory that the sun revolves around the earth. And today, all we know about this story is that the church indicted Galileo for claiming that. And yet, you read documents that are many, many pages long. It's a lot more complex than that. It's actually what I call a symphony of fools. Many fools talking around, and Galileo saying, is anybody going to listen to me now? Galileo writes, his first problem when he presented this theory was not with the church. It was with fellow scientists. They called them philosophers back then. And they acted like fools. The reason? Well, because that was foolish. I mean, everybody knows the earth was the center of the universe. Every philosopher knew this. It wasn't the first time this theory was brought up. It was brought way before Galileo. But, you know, the scientific community, the way they are, once they accept a certain theory to be fact, you bring another one, they just crush it. They laugh at you. That's what they did to Galileo. And this is what he writes in his letter to a friend of his. My dear Kepler, I wish that we might laugh at the remarkable stupidity of the common herd. What do you have to say about the principal philosophers of this academy who are filled with the stubbornness of an asp and do not want to look at either the planets, the moon, or the telescope? Even though I have freely and deliberately offered them the opportunity 1,000 times, truly, just as the asp stops its ears, so do these philosophers shut their eyes to the light of truth. All he's saying is, look at the telescope. I can show you that the earth is revolving around the sun. They don't even want to look. Why? Because it's foolishness. But it's not the end of the issue for Galileo, because his followers, they are also foolish people. They take his material, bring it to the church, and said, listen, we got something here. And you, the church, needs to change what Scripture says. Now, Galileo wasn't there to change Scripture. He is a scientist. He's a philosopher, as they called them, they called themselves back then. All he wanted to do is to look for truth in our understanding of the planets. But when his followers bring his work to the church. This is what we hear from one of the secretary of the Inquisition that was looking at Galileo's work. He says, these folks are stating that the words of Scripture do not mean what they say. That in discussions about natural phenomena, the authority of Scripture should rank last. That's not what Galileo is saying. He has no problem with Scripture. He's just saying that the earth revolves around the sun. That's all I find in my telescope. Come and check for yourselves. But now the problem, the church has a problem with these folks and with Galileo, because he's the one who is bringing this theory on the table. And now you have your third set of fools. They say, whoa, whoa, whoa. No. Okay. You have to let go of this theory because it goes against Scripture. And what Scripture, you might say, well, various portions of Scripture that says, like Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns, he's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Many portions of Scripture that would say the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Back then, it was understood for centuries to mean that the church doesn't move. So now you tell us that the earth revolves around the sun. They don't question their interpretation. They question the fact that you, as a philosopher, would come and interpret Scripture for us. That's where the problem is. So you have one fool that says, I'm not looking at your telescope. You have another fool that says, hey, he found the truth here, so now the Scripture needs to be changed because the Scripture is wrong. And another fool says, whoa, 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 you are not the one interpreting Scripture. I am the one doing it. You cannot change how I interpret it. And so this is the church writing. It says, to check on bridled spirits, the Holy Council decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Scriptures in accordance to his own conceptions. No one should presume to interpret them contrary to the sense which the Holy Mother Church holds. I have no problem with Scripture. They have a problem with their authority. And there is Galileo, mixed in the middle of that, while all this symphony of fools taking place, he is called to recant what he says, which he does. He recants his findings, and for the rest of his life, he will be on house arrest. By God's grace, his works have been preserved for science to continue. There's a difference between the wise, the intelligent, and the infant, and it's not how much you know. The wise and intelligent is oftentimes very haughty, arrogant. He loves his wisdom. He loves his position of power, of authority. He loves that he's the one saying things. That's how we are even today. I've realized that there are a few things that give you the platform to speak. Money. If you have money, you can say just about anything. You will have followers. If you are famous, you can say just about anything. You're going to have a lot of followers. If you have a position of authority, you can say just about anything and you will have followers. So you can understand why people will hold on to things like this. It's not because they serve any particular truth. It's because they serve themselves. Douglas O'Donnell says this, the contrast between the wise and intelligent and infants. It is the contrast in the Gospels between the entire religious aristocracy and the 12 ordinary men, between the scriptural savvy scribes and the seemingly gullible fishermen, It's the difference between the Pharisee who lifts up his eyes in heaven, "Oh Lord, I'm glad I'm not like them," and the tax collector who pounds his chest, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." It is the difference between Caiaphas, who points out our Lord and demands, in effect, "Are you the Son of God?" and the Roman centurion who points out to Christ crucified and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It is the difference between the rich young ruler who walked away distraught with his camel-sized pockets heavy with gold and little Zacchaeus who climbed up a big sycamore tree and after he came down opened his heart to Jesus and his pockets to the poor. It is the difference between the proud in heart and the poor in spirit. It is the difference between conceited self-reliance and meek dependence upon God through Christ. There's one group that is holding onto its favors, favors he receives from God, and another one who lays it down and says, "Lord, you do whatever you will." And now Jesus adopts a posture that preserves from such foolishness. He goes on and prays to illustrate what he has been telling us. Verse 26, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Or as ESV puts it, "For such was your gracious will." We should not come as wise and intelligent, but as children. And as Christ illustrates this in his prayer, he does it first by calling God his Father like a child. He's calling him his Father like a child. Isn't that an irony? This is precisely what the condemnation for some of these cities were. It says, "What shall I compare this generation to?" To children in the squares. But they were compared to the self-centered child rather than the child who trusts in his parents, who understands the relationship, the filial relationship with the parents. So first he calls his Father, Father, and second, he rests or trusts in his sovereign will. "This way was well-pleasing in your sight," that you choose, that you make the intelligent fool, you turn him into foolishness, and the humble you give the wisdom of God. You choose to do that. And he says, "I'm glad you do. I praise you for doing this. I trust in your choice. I trust in your method." And this we should do, even if we do not understand his decisions. It is God's will that counts in the matter of redemption, not our understanding. So Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, America, Canada, will you put your confidence and security on your wealth, on your talents, on your power, on your knowledge, on your culture, on your health? That's where it is. Remember that God is a committed enemy of pride. You will not find a more consistent opposition to pride as God. Verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills," or the Son chooses to reveal him. If Jesus is not your choice, hopelessness is your end. If Jesus is not your source, hopelessness is your end. We cannot attain to the kingdom of heaven except through Jesus Christ. So rather than questioning scripture that has been standing for millennia and the God who authored all things based only on my current understanding of the natural world, it is wiser to reckon like Peter. Where else are we going to go? You have the word of truth. You just told me something I don't understand. To eat your flesh, to drink your blood, that doesn't make sense to me. Doesn't make sense to any of us. But you have the word of truth. When I'm ready, I'm going to understand that. Listen, scientific theories come and go. Just look through the centuries. They come and go. Somebody comes and challenges what we know today. And science will say, no, now we know. They didn't know before, but we know. You know, many of the scientists of the past 1,000 years, they have all erred, but we don't. That's modern science. That's how modern science thinks. You know, I would love us to be a little bit like Galileo, at least what we, what tradition has attributed him to have said when he recounted all of his findings before the church, because he died a Christian, at least part of the church. Okay, the church didn't condemn Galileo. He was simply sent on house arrest, and this is what he says: okay, I recount. Yet it moves. I mean, I'm gonna recount everything I've said, but I know this for sure: the earth moves around the sun. I'm not saying anything about scripture. I love Christians to be like that. I don't understand what you're telling me about, you know, this scientific theory, but I know that God is truth. That's all I know. I know that Jesus saves. Can we be that confident? Listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't have apologetics. We shouldn't try to understand, you know, some of these fundamental questions that most people have and even try to answer them. All I'm saying is we need to have an insane amount of faith in what Jesus said, in what he is. Insane. I say insane because that's what they think it is. We should be okay with being insane in the way we think. If somebody tells me, you know, that's crazy, I say, yes, I know. Yeah. I don't always say that. I say, really, crazier than we coming from fish? Right. No, I think he's right. I think Jesus is right. He makes more sense than, you know, goo turning, you know, into some bacteria that, you know, sprout legs and then start wobbling around, turning into a fish that comes out of the water and then becomes a dog that looks like a horse. And then, no. He created us. Makes sense to me. And now here he tells us, come, verse 28, all who are weary and heavy laden. And the moment he says, come, I go, okay, Lord, you like contradictions. You like paradox. You like just messing up with us. You just said that no one comes to the Father except through the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone the Son chooses to reveal him. And he says, come. Whoa. So is it come or you choose? You've got to tell me. Again, here, an author says in physics, for example, Huygens first discovered that light consists of waves. But then Newton discovered that it consists of particles. And later scientists, Planck, Einstein, de Broglie, and Compton, discovered the wave-particle duality. The theory that light consists both of waves and particles. How can it be both? In our tiny and tidy little minds, we don't know. It just is. We cannot comprehend how light can be both waves and particles, but neither can we deny it. It is incomprehensible, but undeniable. He chooses, you come. It's hard to comprehend, but it's undeniable, because Scripture affirms both. But also both have different purposes. He chooses, and therefore you are safe. That's what it means. Because he chooses, you are safe. Nobody can veto his choice. That's why it's important for us that God said, come to me. And you are able to come. He chose you to come. He chose to reveal the Father to you. Because it comes from him, Satan doesn't have that power to erase it. Science doesn't have that power to erase it. Nobody and nothing. That's ultimate security. Forget Fort Knox. This is security. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have hard work, you have problems, you have difficulties, you have challenges in life. He's the one who gives you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. So I want you to understand this. I don't want you to miss this from this text. I know it's very easy for us to say, God doesn't want me to work. He says, take my yoke. You know what a yoke is? It's that wooden instrument we put on your back for you to work, right? We don't put it on the back of the cows for them to rest, do we? It's for them to work better. That is, the weight they were going to carry now with the yoke is much easier to pull. And Christ says, I have the ultimate yoke. Feels like nothing on your back at all. So he's not calling you to rest, that is, to not work. He's saying, my kind of work feels like nothing. And we can understand why he says that. He promises you the right equipment to deal with your heavy laden. He says, learn from me. Learn from me. So somehow, the yoke of Christ has to do with the teachings of Christ. Living after Scripture makes your life much easier. That's the framework that will make you live a life that is more satisfying and more restful. If you read the Scriptures and it ends up being a burden, there is something off with your reading and there is something off with your expectation upon the Scriptures. There is a way to read it wrong. In Galatians, you would remember there are people who add so much to Scripture. And we have seen that also in the history of the church. Scripture says one thing, and the church adds to it so much that it's not possible anymore. It says in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. People who come and make their own Scriptures for you. In verse 7, he had already told them, who hindered you from obeying the truth? They were already following Scripture. And they were blessed. But now somehow, they moved from that to human traditions and the will and pressure of others. He says you were running well. 1 John 5, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How do I hear Christians say that, you know, every time I read commandments, I just feel like He's, you know, crushing me to the ground? I tell you, it is part of our body that doesn't want God to be in charge. It's part of our flesh that say, no, let me do this. Okay, I know how to do this. You're making it too hard. Listen, He knows the beginning, the end. He knows all of the aspects of your problem. He cannot be making it harder than you would. He sees years in advance. He sees the impact not only on yourself, but on the people around you. He sees the billions of possibilities. if he leads you somewhere, that is the absolute best way to go. He says, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. Of all of things, all the things that he is, I am gentle and humble. I'm going to go easy on you. But not only that, I will come to you. You won't have to look for me. You won't have to rise to my level. No, I will come for you. This is the God who created all things. And if you find yourself, if you can find your location in the universe he created, you are not even a speck. Yet he will come to you. I am gentle and humble. And you will find the kind of rest that is not temporal. Rest for your soul. This is not just the ultimate rest in eternity. This is rest even today and here. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. My work is light. You follow Jesus and he's going to make your work light. Why is that? How is it? He takes part of it. He is in it. He empowers you. You remember like the Israelites, sometimes they will go to war. Whether the numbers are fair or not really didn't matter because God would go before them. And there were times when God would go before them and the battle is won before they set foot on the field. That's the yoke of Christ. Your battle is won before you set foot on the field. It says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome them. You will have fights, but I have won them already. You don't know the end of this fight. Let me tell you, he's knocked out. He looks scary. But he is losing his teeth tonight. You just don't know how you're going to do it. That's the yoke of Christ. Paul exemplified it. Paul says in Philippians 4:12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Abundance and need. Whether it's right, whether it's good or bad, I'll still plow through it. I can do all things through Christ. That is such a contrast with what I hear often, that I can't do it on my own. You understand what you're saying when you say that. I understand what you're saying when you say that. But you are speaking in the flesh. In the spirit, it's I can do all things through him. Of course you can't do anything on your own, but this is mostly for unbelievers. When you don't have Christ, apart from me, you can do nothing. So you only use those things when you are apart from Christ. But you are in Christ. You are beloved. You are cherished. You are treasured. You are guarded. What can man do to you? I can do all things through him. He gives me the strength. I can do all things through his yoke that makes all work easy. That's what he says. My burden, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. If I wasn't there, you would have been crushing your back. But now you pull, what, 2 tons? And you feel like, you know, you're a Superman. You're not a Superman. Christ is the one pulling this thing for you. You're pulling like 5%. We have an incredible God. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Let's rest on Jesus. We have rest in him. We have peace in him. And that peace we can share anytime without fear, without understanding all of science. Tell them, Christ is risen. I don't know much, but Christ is alive. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would give us that strength, that childlike faith to proclaim your grace, to proclaim your truth, knowing that the blood that you have shed will be for all who believe. Father, we thank you so much that as today you give us opportunities to remember what you have done for us, that you entrust us with this message that you came in this world for sinners like us. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you give us. We thank you even for the foolishness of the cross, for it is through it that we are alive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.